Our scripture text today is John 20, 24 through John 21, verse 14. So let's stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. John 20, 24 through John 21, 14. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." They cast therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. That disciple therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And so Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. When he heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish upon it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. You may be seated. You have a lot of Bible commentaries on the Gospel of John that think the book should have ended with verse 31 of chapter 20. They wonder, what in the world does this appendix have to do with the rest of the book? That would have been a great ending. When Jesus concluded the book by saying, "I'm writing these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life, eternal life in his name." But I think they ought to study a little harder. Because when you study the last part of the 20th chapter of John and the 21st chapter in the light of verse 30 and 31, you realize that they're an important part of the narrative, that they're not a supplement. They're not an appendix, because the purpose of these two chapters is to tell us how the purpose of John will be fulfilled in people's lives. How people will be brought to faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners. And so they're very important chapter, very obviously important to the whole story of the gospel according to John. Jesus, remember, died on a Friday, just a week ago, rose again on Sunday morning. And then starting Sunday morning for the next 40 days, he would reveal himself to his disciples. After those 40 days, he ascended to God's right hand, where he sits to this very day. And 10 days after he ascended to God's right hand, he poured out his Holy Spirit upon his church. You remember where we left off last week? The disciples had gathered in a room at the close of the Sunday in which Jesus rose from the dead. It was evening. There were only about 10 apostles there. Thomas wasn't there. There were some other disciples, and there were probably some women there. The church was in that room, praying, talking, I'm sure, because Jesus rose from the dead that morning. This is quite a day for them. Thomas was not there. Jesus revealed himself, walked into the room, came into the room some way miraculously. The doors were locked. Showed them his hands, convinced them that he is Jesus and not some ghost. And then he breathed on them the Holy Spirit and equipped them for their task and their mission in this world. Now, in verse 24, we're going to see what happens to Thomas. So in verse 24, Thomas, who was one of the 12 apostles, called Didymus, which means the twin. So Thomas either had, I don't know whether he was identical twin, I don't know whether his twin was a girl or a boy, but nevertheless, he had a twin. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came into that room that night, Sunday night. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord, Thomas. We're sorry you missed us. You should have been here. This would have been the most important meeting in your life. You would have seen Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, had you been there." But he said to them, and to me this sounds sort of cocky. He says, "Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." There is a pathetic false teacher who's very popular. He has a multi-thousand member church in Charlotte, North Carolina, called Elevation Church. His name is Steve Verdick or something like that. And here's what he said. This is typical of his false doctrine. He was preaching to these thousands of people. He says, "There's one thing that Jesus cannot do for you. He cannot overcome your unbelief." That if you don't start believing on your own and lay aside this unbelief, Jesus can't do anything for you, and he can't do anything about the unbelief. It's so strong and so powerful that he cannot overcome it in you. Even if he'd like to save you, even if he wants you to be his disciples, he can't overcome your unbelief. Well, the story of Thomas refutes that, doesn't it? And besides that, if that's true of Jesus, all of us are going to hell, and not just that person. If Jesus cannot overcome our unbelief and give us the gift of faith, there is absolutely no hope for us. If Jesus cannot raise us from the dead, like he did Lazarus, if Jesus cannot cause us to be born all over again, if Jesus cannot regenerate us by his Spirit so that we can believe, we are lost forever. But I want you to notice how this refutes Mr. Furtick. Thomas says in verse 25, "Unless I can touch him and see his hand and his side, I will not believe." Verse 26. Some days have gone by now. And after 8 days, again his disciples were inside. 8 days. Why did John say 8 days? First time the apostles were together was the evening, the Sunday evening of the resurrection. What's 8 days after that? The seventh Sunday after the Reformation, after the resurrection. So Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. So here now on the second Sunday after Christ's resurrection, the apostles are once again meeting together. They got the doors locked. Same situation as was before. Jesus appears into the room and says, "Peace be with you." Now, I emphasize the 8 days because John didn't say that accidentally. Ever since those first two Sundays after Christ's resurrection, the resurrection day and the next Sunday, Christ has been doing with his church every Sunday what he did those 2 days. What did he do those 2 days? He met with his disciples on the Lord's Day. He had revealed himself to his people and to his church on the first day of the week. And Jesus has been doing that by the power of his Holy Spirit ever since on the first day of the week. When God's people gather together to worship, Christ is present there within them. So 8 days later, the apostles and disciples are again meeting together in a building. The doors are shut. Jesus comes into the room miraculously, says, "Peace be with you." Then Jesus said to Thomas, how did Jesus know this? "Reach your finger. Reach here your finger. See my hands and reach here your hand and put it into my side and be not unbelieving but believing." Jesus, now the resurrected Christ, as he's always been, knows what's in the heart of a man. And he knew what Thomas had already required. And he knew what Thomas had already said. And now he's telling Thomas this. Thomas had no idea that Jesus knew it. Jesus said, "All right, you want to touch my hands and my side and see that I'm really Christ who died on the cross? Go ahead and do it." We have no reason to believe he did it. There's nothing in the text that says he touched his hands and his side. All it says is, Jesus said, "Be not unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord, my God." All we know is as soon as Jesus said, "Stop your unbelief and start believing in me," it was no desire on his part. Now, you can go up to some unbeliever. You can go up to somebody that's full of doubt and you can say, "Quit unbelieving. Quit your unbelief. Lay aside your unbelief and start believing in Jesus." And they can laugh at you. And they can think you're stupid. But when Jesus comes up to a hardened sinner and says, "Stop unbelieving and start believing," guess what happens? Christ overcomes your unbelief. And so whatever doubts Thomas may have had, the word of Jesus cured them all. Lay aside your unbelief. Here he's speaking as the omnipotent Son of God incarnate and resurrected, whose word created a universe out of nothing. And now he's speaking to this man that had doubt and unbelief. Stop your doubt and unbelief and start trusting me and believing in me. And he did. And so he said, "My Lord and my God." Now, the important thing to bear in mind is what did Jesus do next with Thomas? Nothing. Did he say, oh, no, Thomas, I know you love me, and I know you think highly of me, but I'm just a man. No, get up, don't quit worshiping me, quit calling me God, I'm just an ordinary man. No. He accepted Thomas's worship. And he knew the first commandment. Jesus knew that thou shalt have no other gods before the living God. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God, and Jesus had accepted the worship and the adoration of that man's heart. So when you want to take somebody to the Bible and show him that he claims to be God, this is a perfect chapter, perfect situation. Thomas said it. And why did Thomas believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Lord of his life? Because Jesus spoke a resurrecting word to doubting Thomas. Now let's talk about doubt and faith for a minute. Because I've been reading a lot of articles, more than I wanted to, on the relationship of doubt and faith. And most of the ones I read, written by evangelicals, have it wrong. Because they were influenced, and may not know it, by a man named Paul Tillich. Paul Tillich lived in the first part of the 20th century and was a liberal to beat all liberals. I don't even think he believed that God was a personal God. I mean, he was a heretic par excellence. But he said something that changed everybody in the 20th century's attitude toward doubt. He said, doubt is not the opposite of faith. It's an element of faith. That if your faith is real, there will be doubt in it. Now, what did the church believe before Paul Tillich? The church believed before Paul Tillich that doubt is the opposite of faith. That doubt is rooted in unbelief. And that doubt isn't something you want. Doubt is something you seek to overcome. We have doubts. We're sinners. We're weak. But doubt's not a good thing. At least that's what the church used to believe. But it doesn't believe that anymore. One famous Presbyterian preacher said, doubt is like antibodies in a human person. They fight off various things. What is doubt? Doubt is the lack of certainty with reference to who God is or what God claims or what God has said. Now, doubting yourself is good. If you don't doubt yourself, something's wrong with you. Because you have every reason to doubt yourself and to realize that you have no strength whatsoever without the living God. And you have no knowledge without the revelation of His will. But there's absolutely no good reason whatsoever to doubt the living God who's revealed Himself in Christ and in the Bible. And why would somebody say that doubt is not the opposite of faith after the church believed that for 1900 years? Because of the philosophy that undergirds much of evangelical and liberal theology today. It's basically irrationalism, existentialism. It is the idea that the opposite of doubt, of faith, is not doubt. The opposite of faith is certainty. That faith is something less than certain. Faith is a leap in the dark. You believe what you hope to believe and cross your fingers and hopefully somebody in that dark. Certainty comes from thought, rationalism, experience. And so in an age in which that believes that faith can no longer be certain about anything, we see how the whole understanding of faith and doubt have changed. Doubting God is good. Doubt is an element of faith. I tell you, it's a dangerous thing. Doubt is rooted in unbelief. There are some things you can be certain about. You can be certain about whatever God tells you. You see, that's the point. In the 20th century, you have this weakened view of the infallibility of Scripture. You can be certain about whatever Jesus claimed to be. You can be certain about his resurrection. You have absolutely no reason to doubt any of those things, because God has spoken and because God has borne witness to the truth of his word. So when you see articles today on faith and doubt, don't even read them. You know better. What are you supposed to do with your doubts? Doubt them. Doubt your doubts. There's absolutely no good reason whatsoever to doubt anything God says. Well, how can you handle doubt? How can you overcome doubt in your life with reference to God? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Saturate yourself in the Word of God. Believe every word you hear. Continue to read it. Meditate upon it. Think about it. Talk about it. Bear witness to it. Because the one thing that can overcome any doubt in your mind is the Word of God. Apply to your heart by the Holy Spirit. So Thomas wasn't sure. He had no reason to doubt Christ, and he didn't. I don't like to call him Doubting Thomas, because he no sooner saw Jesus and heard Jesus than he laid aside his unbelief and he believed. So don't talk about Doubting Thomas. All right, let's see what happens next here. He says to Thomas in verse 29, after he realized that Jesus is his Lord and his God in human flesh, resurrected, Jesus said to him, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." Now he's saying, you believe because you saw me. Nothing wrong with that. He's not rebuking Thomas. You've seen the resurrected Christ. I've given you eyes to understand who I am. And blessed are all those people who still believe in me and they do not see me. That's you. He's talking about you. You haven't seen the resurrected Christ with your eyes. But God has revealed to you the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through your faith. You haven't seen him. Someday you will see him. But you're certain that he is real and that he is true. And blessed is everyone that believes in Christ without requiring that you touch his side or you touch his hands. To me, this is one of the greatest passages I know of in the Scripture on effectual calling. Effectual calling, you know, is one of our basic doctrines. When God calls a man to follow him, he comes. All the powers of hell cannot keep him back. You and I can call somebody to follow Christ, and he can resist us all day long. But when God's Spirit calls us by irresistible grace, he will come. And you see it right here. Go ahead and touch my hands and my side, Thomas. But stop unbelieving and start believing. And that's all it took. Now we come to the purpose for the book in verse 30 and 31. We've looked at that over and over. And we come to another revelation of Jesus to his apostles in the 21st chapter. And it's quite a scene. After these things, after what things? All the things you just read about. After these things, Jesus manifested himself, underline manifested, again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested, underline manifested, himself in this way. Verse 14, this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested, underline, to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. The great emphasis we see here in this last chapter is you are not going to know the truth about Jesus Christ unless he opens your heart to see it. You can have all the evidence you want in the world, but you will not believe in Christ as the Son of God incarnate and the Savior of sinners and the Messiah unless Jesus Christ reveals himself to you. You see, this world believes there's only two ways of knowing. We believe there's another way of knowing. This world believes you can know things either by reason or you can know things by sensation and your senses. You and I know that knowledge is received by revelation, that man cannot reach God by his reason or his senses, but God has to reveal himself to you. And that's when you become a Christian. And you notice throughout these appearances of the resurrected Christ, his faithful friends, his apostles, people who loved him, they saw him when they first saw him, they didn't recognize him. There's several reasons for that. One, his body is glorified. His body is far more glorified than it was before he died on the cross. And there's differences about him. It's the same body that hanged upon the cross, but being glorified and being resurrected, there's differences about him. The second reason they didn't recognize him is he has to reveal himself to you, or you'll never know who he is. You can read the Bible all day long. You can take every test you want to take on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and make A's on all of them and be as ignorant as you were when you first started, unless Jesus Christ manifests himself to you. That's when you become a Christian. You don't become a Christian when you decide to be a Christian. You become a Christian when Jesus reveals himself to your heart. And he doesn't do that to everybody. And so we're seeing Jesus reveal himself as the Son of God incarnate to his apostles again. I will confess, many years ago when I preached on this, I said some things I no longer believe about it. So let's look at it. After these things, that is, these other appearances, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples. The disciples, I think he's talking about the 11 apostles, at the Sea of Tiberias. The Sea of Tiberias, we know, is the Sea of Galilee. Tiberias is a major town on the Sea of Galilee. And he himself manifested himself, revealed himself like this. There were together Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of Jesus' disciples. They're in a boat, or they're talking together, and Peter, the leader that he is, said, I'm going fishing. And the other guy said, okay, let's go fishing. Now, I wasn't talking about recreational fishing. It wasn't let's go down drown some worms. We're talking about professional fishermen that have a fleet of boats and they fish for a living in the Sea of Galilee. And so when these apostles were there, I think about seven of them, Peter said, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we'll also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, I misunderstood those two verses because I made some assumptions. I assumed that what they were doing were giving up. I assumed Jesus had called them to a mission. He'd called them earlier. Remember, there was another situation earlier in the Christ's ministry when Jesus caused them to catch fish miraculously. And then he said, I'm going to make you fishers of men and not fishers of fish. And you remember just recently he's told them, I'm putting you on the mission, same mission I'm on, of the redemption of sinners. Why'd they go fishing? Why'd they go back to their old occupation. I used to think for absolutely no good reason it was because they gave up. They were confused. They were in the dark. So they just went back to doing what they knew to do. No reason to believe that in the text. Every reason to believe in the overall context that they were doing what Jesus commanded them to do. What did the angel say to the women a week ago? When the women went to the tomb to anoint Jesus, what did the angel say to them? He's not here. He's risen. Go to Galilee, because that's where he's going to meet you. They were obeying the angel. Because the angel said that in Judea and Jerusalem. And what are they doing back on the Sea of Galilee? Waiting for Jesus to appear himself, to appear before them, because he said, the angel said, that's where Jesus is coming. Be there. So in obedience, they're going back. They have to eat. They have to make a living. So they're going back to their work, but it's not some surrender type of thing. They're back in Galilee waiting to see Jesus, working to carry on their lives. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to him, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. I'd like to say a couple things in one sentence. And that night they caught nothing. Without me, you could do nothing. They're being taught. The resurrected Christ is teaching them. They can have no success at anything they do unless he gives them that success. They caught nothing. They were helpless, unsuccessful. By the way, why'd they catch nothing? These people were professional fishermen. They knew where the fish were on the Sea of Galilee. Why didn't they catch anything? I mean, they didn't even catch a tilapia. Why didn't they catch anything? Jesus governed all the fish. Jesus wouldn't let them catch anything. They came back without any fish because Jesus is the sovereign King and Lord of nature as well as the church. Jesus wanted them to see they are absolutely nothing and can do nothing without him. Verse 4. But when the day was now breaking, a good fisherman will know that the best time to fish is at night, so they've been fishing all night long. It was barely getting daylight. Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. Why didn't they know? Well, number one, Jesus has got to reveal himself to you. But secondly, there was just a little light, and it was 100 yards away. They were out on this boat. It wasn't their unbelief, I don't think, that kept them from seeing Jesus. They were 100 miles away, shouting to each other. 100 yards away. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, now remember, they're shouting. They're 100 yards apart. So conversation has to be kept at a minimum. Now what's interesting about the word children, he shouted, children! It's not the normal word for children. It's the idiomatic phrase that is best translated, guys, or the Irish, boys, or the English, lads. He's hollering at them. Hey, y'all. Jesus therefore said to them, You guys, hey, y'all, you don't have any fish, do you? And of course, all they could say was, no. That's all they said. No, we don't. And Jesus saying, in fact, I'm not asking you that for information. I want to impress you with the fact I knew you didn't have any fish. Because I kept the fish from being caught in your nets. Verse 6, and he said to them, hollering, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find a catch. Now, normally a bunch of professional fishermen out on the sea would be offended at somebody on the shore hollering to them 100 yards and say, you got the net on the wrong side. I mean, they've been doing this for years. Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat and you'll find a catch. How do I know that? I'm going to cause the fish to get in your net. I'm your Lord and King. They cast, therefore, immediately obeyed him. At the authority of his voice, they did exactly what he said. They cast, therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of the fish. That disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, John, son of Zebedee, who was in the boat, that disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it's the Lord. It's God Almighty in human flesh. Why did he know that? He couldn't hardly see him. I remember the last time we did this. I remember we were in a boat on a storm and he walked several miles out to us and told us to cast the net and we caught fish. I remember who this is. This is the Lord God Almighty in human flesh. And so, typically, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. 100 yards away, now he knows it's Jesus. He doesn't want to wait for the boat. He jumps in and swims to him. Why? This is the reporting of a first-hand witness, number one. This is a man who was there telling you all this. And fishermen on the Sea of Galilee would strip down to their undergarments to fish. And there was a Jewish custom that if you're going to meet somebody, you had to be respectful and you could not meet them in your underwear. You had to be dressed. That's the situation. So Simon Peter gets his outer garment, ties it to him, to himself. He may have walked 100 yards, may not have been deep, may have swam. He may have walked himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid. John's seeing this. And fish placed on it. And bread. You should read the titles of the sermons on this text. I love them all. One's called Breakfast with Jesus. Another's called Going to a French Fish Fry with Jesus. Another one is Going on a Picnic with Jesus. All of them great titles. So Jesus has this charcoal fire on the shore. Now they're starting to they realize who it is. He's got fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. We're going to need a little more. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Miracle. Why wasn't that net torn? There were so many fish, they don't normally have that many fish. Why did the net tear or break? Jesus didn't want it to break. He's the Lord of nets. 153. You ought to read the efforts to try to make that some kind of allegory. Some of the interpretations, why 153 fish? Why not 152? Why not 147? Why 153? You got some of these interpretations, you have to be have an advanced degree in math to understand the symbolism. This is a first-hand witness and a professional fisherman. What are you going to do when you catch your fish? You're going to count them so you can know how much tax you have to pay. I don't think there's any kind of symbolism or secret here. It's just this is a gigantic number of fish, and these old fishermen would count them. I mean, the last time you went fishing, you came home, and your wife asked you, how many fish did you catch? You will tell her exactly. You will know exactly how many fish you caught. And so John, who was there, remembers all this. There were 153 fish, and there were so many the net wasn't torn, a miracle. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. Nobody wanted to offend Jesus by saying, are you really him? So they held back any questions they had because in their hearts of heart they knew who it was because he'd revealed himself. Here's another example of C.S. Lewis, which teaches us, who taught us that the resurrected body of Jesus is as real as broiled fish and bread. He could eat. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave them and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus revealed himself to the disciples, that is, the apostles, after he was raised from the dead. So you remember at the beginning of our sermon, we said that the purpose of these last incidences is to show how in the history of mankind, people are going to be led to faith in Christ as the Son of God incarnate and Savior of sinners. And how are they going to be led to Christ? By the presence and power and provision of Christ himself. He wants these apostles to know, I told you I'm going to be with you. I'm not going to be with you physically, but now for a few days I am. But then I'm going to ascend to God's right hand. And you're not going to see me physically anymore, but I'll still be with you. I'll still be with you for breakfast. I'll still be with you on the Lord's Day, Sunday. You'll experience my almighty power. You'll preach the gospel. There'll be unbelievers out there. And then through your frail and puny mouths, I will say to the hearts of those unbelieving sinners, quit unbelieving and believe. And they will be saved. I'm going to be present in your life, just really and just as truly, though not physically, as I am now with you at breakfast on the beach. And my power that made Thomas believe is going to be exerted through your voices and through your lives. Remember what Paul said? in Romans 10, he said, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall you call upon him in whom you have not believed? And how shall you believe in him whom you've not heard? And how shall you hear him without a preacher? So Jesus is illustrating what Paul is saying. Here's how people are going to be led to faith in me. I'm going to do it. And I'm going to do it as you're faithful to this mission that I've assigned you. And I'm going to do it by showing you that my provisions are all you need. You don't need anything outside of me and what I provide for you to be my effective servants in this world. I provide for you this breakfast. I provide for you 153 fish. I provide everything you need in this life to be effective servants. You go out into this world, you're not all by yourself. You're not dependent upon your own strength. How are people going to be led to faith in Jesus as the Son of God incarnate, the Messiah, and the Savior of sinners between this day in John and the end of the world? Jesus is going to do it through you. Jesus said in Matthew 28 as he ascended into heaven, I will be with you till the end of the age. You're not going to see me, but I'll be with you just as really as I am with you right now on this beach. My power, that power is still going to be just as undiminished as it is now. The power that you saw me use in raising the dead, healing the sick, feeding the 5,000, feeding the 11 with fish and bread. Does that remind you of the 5,000? That power is still undiminished in 2021. It's not weak. It's a sovereign, omnipotent power that's able to overcome and override unbelief in anybody that Jesus wants to save. And the provisions that he makes for your life and mine are sufficient for everything we need. You remember Paul had something wrong with him. He had a thorn in the flesh, probably some kind of serious physical malady. And he prayed over and over for God to heal him. God wouldn't do it. God wanted Paul sick. So when you hear these charismatic preachers saying, God doesn't want you sick, don't believe a thing they say. God wanted Paul sick so that in his sickness he would learn that my grace is sufficient for me, for you. That my grace is all you need. And that when you're at your weakest point, you're at your strongest point because you have to depend upon me. So this isn't just a fairy tale. This isn't just a lie of a fisherman. This is truth and reality. How are people going to come to faith in Christ from here on out? Through you, carrying out the mission Christ has assigned you, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and by the presence of Jesus, and the power of His Word, and His all-sufficient grace, which enables you to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. My God is able to supply all your need according to his riches in glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's nothing to worry about. There's no doubts should be allowed in your mind. And when they come, rebuke yourself. Go to the Word of God and reassure yourself by that Word that doubting God is evil. And be about the work that God has assigned you, which is what? Being fishers of men. Trying to catch men and women with the gospel of Christ. That's not what God has assigned you. Whatever age you are, see yourself as a fisher of men. That is. We thank you, Father, for these great historical incidences that John records in his word, in your word. We pray that we would take them all seriously and believe them all. We pray that you would bless us to be men and women of faith and faithfulness. We thank you, Christ, that you are with us, that you exert your power through us, and that you fully provide for all our needs. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God as we recite together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. As we take the Lord's Supper, and as we say Sunday after Sunday, as we take the Lord's Supper, the distinguishing feature of the Reformed faith's understanding of the Lord's Supper is the real presence of Jesus. We're not Roman Catholics. We don't believe in the physical presence of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. We believe that physically Jesus is sitting at God's right hand. But we do believe that when we take the Lord's Supper, Jesus is really present with us. Really and truly, though not physically. And it's by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And that when we take this meal, it's not just an empty sacrament. You have some Protestant groups that believe that it's not really a sacrament, not really a ministry, mystery, that the only blessing you receive is by remembering. That if you remember things, what this symbolizes, you're blessed by your remembering. Well, we believe that it's even more. We believe that there's supernatural involvement here. That it says in 1 Corinthians 10 that if you eat the bread and drink the blood, the wine, you are communing in the body and blood of Christ. And that the Holy Spirit is exerting his omnipotent power through this sacrament, like through his word, to strengthen and bless you. So we have Christ present with us in the Lord's Supper, really. We have him exerting his awesome power in our lives, and he's teaching us that all we need in this life is what this wine and bread symbolizes. That's the provisions. Presence, power, provisions. You saw it worked out in John 21 and 20. Now you participate in it. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that these things are true, that you haven't misled us, that we can be certain of them. And now we pray that you would make this sacrament, as you have this word, a real means of grace and strength and power from your heart to ours. In your name we pray. Amen.